Good evening. So I had mentioned a few weeks ago that our Sunday evening series looking at questions that have been submitted by the congregation would be wrapping up, and that we would just have a couple more weeks. In the weeks since then, I've received a bunch more questions, which tells me that there were more people that were wanting to ask things. And so what I've decided that I'm going to do is dedicate one or two evenings a month until we're through those to answer them. And then on the alternate weeks, we're probably going to look at some parables in the Gospels, maybe the Sermon on the Mount. So I'm still kind of deliberating between that. But I want to answer these questions, and the flood of more questions after I said I was no longer taking questions made me realize, okay, maybe this is a good thing. Maybe we should keep this ongoing in some degree, if not every single week. So we'll have a little bit of other stuff to look at. But there's a couple questions tonight, and I think these are very important, especially as we consider the nature of this Christian walk. The first question, especially related to the Holy Spirit, and I believe the way that He works, and the way that the Word of God in our lives works. The question is, why doesn't the Bible provide an age of accountability? Would make it a lot simpler, wouldn't it? And so then, you know, it would be easy to know, at what point does somebody need to profess Christ? At what age does a person need to say, Jesus is my Lord, and to be baptized into Jesus and to give their lives to Him? Under the law of Moses, when it came to circumcision, which is how you were brought into that covenant, which it's not a direct parallel, and this being one of the reasons why, but within that, it was every boy that is born is to be circumcised on the eighth day. So it was just, you're brought into the world, and on the eighth day, you're circumcised, and you're brought into covenant, and the mark is permanently on your body. So why doesn't God provide an age of accountability? And I believe that the answer is probably twofold. Part of it is because the Holy Spirit and the way that He works in lives is not as rigidly defined as perhaps we would sometimes like Him to be. We really like structure and rules and exactness. And of course, there are many things which God has absolutely, objectively clarified for us. There are many things where there is a thus says the Lord. There is no black or white to it, there is no gray to it. It is totally black and white. There are other things, however, that God has not so rigidly defined them. God could have. God could have said 12. 12 is the age. I want you to be baptized on the day that you turn 12. And then if that command were given, what would moms and dads do on the day that their children turned 12? Being the authorities over their children and authorities over their homes, what would moms and dads do? They would say, we're going. The Bible says that you are to do it. We're going to take you now and baptize you. The Bible says do it at 12. But it somewhat defeats the nature and the purpose of this new covenant that we're in, which is not one that we are forced into. It is not one of compulsion. It is one where there is a degree of free willingness, where there is the choice and the heart in the person that would wish to follow God of their own volition, of their own accord. Surely they're brought up under the instruction and they're being taught along the way. But that dichotomy, I think, is made in Jeremiah 31, a passage that I've quoted multiple times, where Jeremiah says that the new covenant won't be like the first covenant, but I will put my laws within them, and I will write them on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach their neighbor and teach their brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. So those in the new covenant, those who are brought into the covenant with Jesus Christ, see, we confirm that every single week when we come together, don't we? Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant. We are in a new agreement with God. And this is one where there is a willingness. It is not one by compulsion. You're not born into the world and forced to be a Christian upon your birth, despite some Christian traditions that do that, that baptize babies. Well, there's no example of that in the New Testament. There is no example of this anywhere in Scripture. What you instead see is adults, or those who are conscious and those that are willing and those that have faith, who come to God and they confess Christ. They are aware of their sin. They have a desire to pursue Him. This is the difference. And so I think that's one of the reasons why God didn't provide an age. If there was an age, then it would be a you must do it on this day. So what are those who don't do it on that day? At what point does God make one accountable? There isn't an exact age, and we would like for there to be. The older that I get, the longer out I see it as being. I almost believe that there is a period of grace where a person moves into a somewhat awareness, and they are along the way becoming more and more and more and more accountable. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. But studying through the New Testament, which has been something that has been of interest for me, studying through the Old Testament, I'm struck by how many times God says something along the lines of, you know, at 20 years of age, you are, anyone that was 20 years or older can't come into the promised land. 19 and under, you're able to come in. Now, you were surely brought up under your parents' instruction. I mean, were the 19-year-olds grumbling in the wilderness? Did they have some faithlessness? Probably. I mean, we know teenagers. Imagine teenagers in the wilderness for years on end. What would that have been like? And yet, God says that. And the fact that He doesn't give us an exact age tells us that this is something where there does need to be a formulation from Scripture, our senses framed by Scripture, our conscience driven by Scripture, our worldview being built on Scriptures, and as parents, we're teaching this to our kids, and they're going to reach a point where they say, I get it. I understand. I feel guilty. My conscience has pricked me. I've heard the words. I know what God expects. And they, at whatever point that is, it could be 10, it could be 16. Maybe for somebody it's 18. Do we have the Bible didn't give a number. So let trust God. What we must do is raise them up in God's instruction and faithfully commit ourselves to that, and trust God. Trust God in that process. He's going to work in His time and His way. That seed is producing something within them. But when we are driven by fear, that creates reactivity, and reactivity does not create faith in our children or those under us. So the simple giving of instructions, the trusting of the process, the believing in God, the living it out at home is going to bring our children to a point where they see for themselves what it is that we've been teaching them for all of these years. Jesus said in John chapter 3 that the Holy Spirit goes where He wishes. He compares Him in some senses to the wind. Now, as I said a moment ago, the Holy Spirit inspired these scriptures. The Holy Spirit inspired the Ten Commandments, the thus says the Lord, the exact statements that we would like. But there are also statements in the New Testament that speak about the Holy Spirit and His work. Romans chapter 14, where a person may be Spirit-driven and they may land at a different application concerning meat and wine. And see, there were judgments happening there in Rome, and the church wanted it to either be that, yes, God says you must eat meat, or God says you can't eat meat, or you must drink wine, or you can't drink wine. And they wanted to make there be an exact rule where God has not legislated. And yet Paul said there in Romans 14, the kingdom of heaven is not a matter of eating and drinking. God has not so legislated. He has not given an exact rule there. And so he said, let whatever you do be done by faith. And let each person be fully convinced in their own mind. And the Holy Spirit may lead one brother to be totally convinced and convicted to where he must do this, and his conscience must guide him, where the other brother might do something different. I'm simply saying that sometimes the Spirit of God doesn't provide the exactness that we would like, and so we must trust God in those things. In Romans chapter 7... this is a statement that I've often reflected on. He says in Romans chapter 7, Paul is speaking of himself, and he says, So to me, this goes very much against the idea of original sin, where you are born bearing the guilt of Adam's sin. I believe that we are born innocent. Because why? Because sin is nowhere described as a genetic disease that one inherits from mom and dad, where you are born with the disease. Do I believe we are born with a disposition toward it? Yes. And do I believe that the world we are living in is one that's filled with sin, and so all of the movements are in that direction, and so every person will ultimately make the choice of Adam and Eve? Yes, I do. But Paul says something that goes against original sin. When he's speaking of spiritual life and death, in Romans 7, he says, I once was alive apart from the law. He's talking about himself. Now, all through this chapter, he's talking about himself. This isn't just rhetorical. He's speaking about Paul. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. What's he saying? I believe that what he's saying is there was a point in my life when I was spiritually alive still. I was not dead in my sin. I wasn't born dead. I wasn't born spiritually dead. I wasn't born with no good within me. I once was alive, but there was a point in my upbringing where I truly received the law. And I thought about this a lot because Paul got the law from the beginning. He was in the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. He grew up under very good religious instruction. He knew the law. It was being taught him from the earliest point. And so what does he mean, apart from the law? That tells me that there was a point where maybe he knew some rules of the law, as a kid might understand the rule of baptism or something like that. But it was not truly grasped yet. There was a point in my life where I was alive, apart from the law. But then when the law really came, it had already been in the world, so he's talking about it in some other sense. Once he grasped it, once he realized it, when it really came, sin came alive and then I died, and there was an accountable point there and then. So the Bible doesn't give an answer because I think that the answer is different for each person, and God desires for our conversion to be willing rather than compelled. So the second question is there room for hyperbole or poetic license while reading and studying various Bible stories? And so this person provided some examples. 300 foxes that Samson gathered and tied their tails together and sent them across a field. And in the question, this person has done some hunting, and they said, you know, I've done predator hunting, and you might be able to gather, a handful of foxes a day. They're tricky. It's difficult. 300? He just gathered up 300? Are we to read this as it says it, or is there some poetic license here? Another example is that Samson killed 1,000 Philistines with a donkey's jawbone. And, again, within this question, it was, say, it takes a minute to 2 minutes to dispatch a person. You add that up times 1,000. This is, you're looking at 17 hours. And it, another question. David, it's said David kills 10,000 in 1 Samuel 18. Is this meant to be literal? In 1 Kings 5, you add up how many workers Solomon had building his temple, 183,000 workers, and it took 7 years. And as an example, it was said that 21,000 people were used to build the Hoover Dam, and that took 7 years. And Solomon's temple is nothing in comparison to the size of Hoover Dam. So how are we to look at these things? So let me start at the top. Is there room for hyperbole or poetic license while reading and studying various Bible stories? And the answer is yes, but you have to consider the genre. Within Scripture, there are poetic scriptures. And within the Hebrew form of rhetoric and ancient writing style, there is an identifiable way to know if something is poetry. Poetry is one of the big, it's not as big about rhyme as it is in our times. It's far more about parallelism and statements that contrast one another. But here's the thing. Even within those statements may not be hyperbole. Even within Hebrew poetry, it may be just stating an absolute fact without it saying, you're not supposed to take this literally. Of course, there are some times where we should recognize. For example, in Psalm chapter 6, let me read this to you, and you tell me how this is to be understood. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. Okay? When you read this, do you imagine David with geysers pouring out of both of his eyeballs and his room being filled to the point where his bed is literally covered up with water? Is that how anybody reads this? No. We understand. There's a degree of intuitiveness to this. When you're reading it, you know this is hyperbole. But what about when you go over to a historical narrative? What about when you go over into the historical books, the Judges, the Kings, Samuel, Chronicles, and you read those statements there? Well, for one, you may be certain these are not poetic books and they don't have a poetic purpose. These books are stating facts. And when you read through the story of Samson, as you read through it, it's almost a one jaw-dropping story after the next, including the jawbone that he dropped at the end of killing 1,000 Philistines. These stories, what they are intended to do, they do exactly what they're intended to do, which is help you see there is no God like our God. If these were intended to be hyperbole, what would that do to our understanding of God? If Samson didn't actually do what the Bible said that he did, then how's he any different than anybody else? When it says that Samson stood under that under that vestibule, and all of those Philistines were in there, and Samson was tied up with his eyes gouged out, and he prayed because his hair had grown back, and he prayed one last time, and he was able to take those pillars. Have you seen them? They're the amount of force that it would take to pull those pillars. Have you ever done a cable machine? How much weight are you pulling? Imagine having two chains between each of these things, and there's tens of thousands of pounds of force on both of them, and you pull them in, and the roof collapses. That story is not meant to say this is hyperbole. It's meant to say God really can do that. That's why, that's the point of the story, is look at how awesome God is and what he's capable of doing with his enemies. So Samson really did do it. The same God, just think about Noah. How did Noah get all of these? How did he get two lions to just come with him? How did he get two hippos? Have you ever thought about that? The Bible portrays these amazing miracles, and it's vastly important that we read the Bible and take it for what it says, where it's intending to be taken that way. Because the moment that we say this verse didn't actually happen, this is poetry, this is symbolism, where's the line? I mean, where do you stop? I just heard the other day, N.T. Wright, the British theologian, and he said he believes that the two first humans were actually just a couple of somewhat conscious hominoids who, you know, are representative of... Seriously? That's what happens when we take the words that God's people have always understood to be presenting these miracles. We sometimes look back into history, we say those people, they were kind of dumb, they were kind of naive, they were, you know, they could just believe. The Bible wrote these things to them in such a way that they would be amazed by it. They knew this isn't supposed to happen. That they were amazed. They weren't dumb. They lived in the real world just as you and I do. And it wasn't a world where fanciful things were happening all the time and fairy tales were being lived out and they were just gullible. They weren't. The Bible presents these things. So I, when you read 300 foxes, yeah, it's 300 foxes. How did he do it? The same way that he was able to knock down a building with his own muscles. God. Colossians chapter 1 says Jesus holds the entire universe in his hand. Can God gather up 1,000 foxes? Can God say, foxes? For some reason, I can't whistle right now. I normally have a better whistle than that, but there's a tiny bit better. Can God just whistle, foxes, go to Samson? Yeah. Let him stay still while he ties you up. You're going to go burn down that Philistine field. Yeah, he can. And the Bible presents it that way. 1,000 Philistines with the donkey of a jawbone. When I read that story, I'm not imagining it took 1 to 2 minutes per guy. I'm just imagining, whoosh, whoosh, I mean, like a second per person. If you can knock down a building with your own muscles, how much force do you have behind one swing of that jawbone? That guy's head is not going to look the same after Samson got done with him. That's the story. That's what you're supposed to read. You read it. That's the picture. So 1,000 Philistines, yes, absolutely. David kills 10,000. In 1 Samuel 18, that was just some ladies as he's coming into town. That was them just, they made up a song. David kills, you know, Saul kills thousands, David's his tens of thousands. I think over David's lifetime, he killed way more than that. But it wasn't just David alone, it was David and his armies. And so there may be some hyperbole in that song because that was just coming from them. 183,000 workers. The temple that Solomon built was glorious, and They did it by hand. The time that it would take to, I mean, just to gather up from a far distance the stones that would be used to lay down for the foundation. Because the temple wasn't just the dimensions of the temple. It was also, there was a big outer court, and then a broader court beyond that, and a huge, platform that this was built on. And Solomon building this temple was gathering up all kinds of people to go to, even to go to faraway land and to cut down their trees and to transport them back and to get those huge blocks of stone and to transport them back. The manpower needed to do that then is much different than the manpower needed to do something today, where we have heavy equipment and trucks that can put these things on the back of them and transport them many miles, and, you know, electronic machines that are doing the cutting and the precision there. And so I think that we're intended to read that literally. So the answer to that question is yes, there is room for hyperbole, but be very careful where you assign that. And ask the question, what is the genre? Is this a poetry book? Am I to be reading this as poetry? Or is this being presented as historical fact? Because the power, the amazement and the faith that we're to build in God loses that force the moment that we no longer read these things as having really happened. And what ultimately happens is, it pushes God further away because he's not actually doing real things on the ground here in space-time history. Those are just allegories. This is my big problem with Jordan Peterson, the poor guy. Have you listened to him recently? Jordan Peterson, just a legend of a man a few years ago, and so many wonderful things he said. He cannot get past stating that we have the central nervous system of a lobster. And he comes into this book and he takes everything and believes it allegorically and metaphorically, and there's no literalness to it. So then all of the power of God is gone, and it's just a mind game at that point. Read the Bible, be amazed by the God that we serve, and trust that a God who could speak the world into existence is surely capable of doing any number of these things. If you have any need at all, please let it be known while we stand and while we sing.